Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. We read at the beginning of the chapter, there were some present at that very time who told him. At that very time. What very time? Well, this connects the 13th chapter very closely with what was said immediately preceding in the 12th chapter. And that is that God is a judge with whom we need to make peace before judgment day arrives. Failing to do so, we will be thrown into prison, that being hell. And therefore, while we are on the way, verse 58, on the way, make an effort to settle with him. Get right with God. So it's in that context when where Jesus is urgently telling his listeners to get right with God and don't delay and do it now while you're on the way. There's this immediacy about it. Some, when they're not identified, come along and they tell Jesus, continuing in verse 1, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this is some kind of terrible event. And the reason for telling Jesus, if we rightly understand the flow here, would be that these are presented as examples of those who failed to get right with God before they died. These are especially terrible sinners regarding whom God's patience was stretched to its breaking point. They were so bad that he saw to it that they were slaughtered even while they were offering sacrifices. Apparently, Pilate and his soldiers came upon them while they were offering sacrifices, this being a defiling event but of especially abhorrent nature. And the conclusion is, if God saw to it that they were struck down in that fashion, that their sacrifices were such abominations to him that he could bear it no longer and struck them down, how awful they must have been, how truly terrible they must have been. Now, we know nothing else about the incident except what Luke tells us here. But the outlook that is being described here is that which is basically standard for the human race throughout all of its history. We find even the disciples reflecting that in John 9, chapter 2, where a blind man is brought to Jesus and they ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see the bias. You see the perspective. If a person was born blind, well, there must be some sin that is the occasion of that blindness. It must be that somebody is being punished. It's either him or his parents. And so this is the way that all adversity and all hardship and all disasters and all adversity of any sort is being interpreted by the people of Jesus' day. And I would maintain the people of most days, most eras, most times. I think even today there's more of this around than generally would be recognized or typically would be realized. I think the health and wealth gospel, for example, is expressive of this point of view. If you have health and wealth, it must be that God is blessing. If you lack those, it must be that God is displeased with you. If you have his pleasure, you will prosper. If you don't have his favor, then you're going to suffer adversity. You're going to have hardship. You'll be in poverty. There will be afflictions that will be visited upon you. The idea is that we can interpret the moral state or the standing that a person has with God by their outward circumstances. If they are thriving, they are approved. If they are not, if they are afflicted, then it must be that God is displeased with them. I would argue that you even see this point of view from nominal Christians and some outright secularists who would not acknowledge much in the way of religion at all. When they get rich, they think it's because God is favoring them. that providence is smiling on them. Heaven approves of them. And then in the East, Eastern religions, this is absolutely vital to their perspective. If things are not going well in your life, why would that be? Bad karma, right? It must be that you were bad in a previous life. Things are going well, good karma. It must be that you were good. So again, your outward circumstances are reflecting the attitude of the deity toward you, however you might conceive him to be. So Jesus now is going to respond to the question. He perceives the intent or the outlook that's behind the question. We don't hear the question itself, but the bringing of the news of these events to him had implications. And Jesus perceives what those implications are. The implications being, as we have described them, that it must be that these are particularly terrible people if while they were offering their sacrifices, they were slaughtered and their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices, desecrating and defiling the whole temple. So Jesus answers in verse 2. He says he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Jesus says, "Do you think?" Because that is exactly what they were thinking. They were thinking that it must be that they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans. Otherwise, they would not have suffered in this way. Verse 3, Jesus completely repudiates that point of view. He says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he introduces a second incident. He says, "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam." Now, the tower would be a section of the wall. Siloam was a location near the center of Jerusalem, just south of the temple, near the pool of Siloam, where Jesus will tell one to go and to wash himself, found in John's gospel, whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. So that apparently there was this other incident. Again, we only know what we know from what Luke says or what's described here in Luke's gospel. We have no other information about this. So apparently a section of the wall fell. It killed some 18 people. Everyone said, just like we would tend to say about somebody who gets struck by a lightning bolt. What do we say? We say, "Whoa, God, I wonder what he was doing that God saw it necessary to delay no longer, but zap him right there on the golf course." Right? Isn't that the kind of thoughts we have when that sort of thing happens? So, well, here are these innocent people walking around and the whole wall just falls on them. We think, "Oh, my goodness, the Almighty just reached his finger down and tipped the wall over on them. How horrible they must have been." So Jesus asked, "Do you think?" Why does he say, "Do you think?" Because that's exactly what everyone had been thinking. "Do you think that they were worse offenders?" Debtors, literally, this time, and the other was sinners, worse sinners, now worse debtors than all the others who lived in Jerusalem. Complete repudiation in verse 5. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." See, the common opinion is there's this extraordinary adversity or hardship or tragedy that takes place. It must be that there was something evil in the lives of those people that was hidden, but now is exposed by this singular example of divine disapproval. I need to mention as well the modern variation on that theme, which Jesus will also repudiate in his answer, which is that victims are all innocent. That tends to be the perspective that we have. We're a mixture. Sometimes we see it as, well, that must be that God is not pleased with them. On the other hand, any time it seems today that there is some kind of great tragedy, the conclusion is that they were innocent victims, and the justice of God and the goodness of God is called into question by it. Why would God allow such an innocent person who had done no wrong. Why would a good God have allowed such a terrible thing to take place? Isn't that right? In other words, we are dealing here with fundamental questions about the problem of evil, or the problem of pain, as C.S. Lewis put it in his famous work by that title. Jesus' rebuttal of that point of view is emphatic. Two times his answer is no, but I tell you that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. All right, then, let's unpack what Jesus would have us know about the meaning of tragedy. 2 points. One, Jesus denies that tragedy necessarily indicates that the victims are particularly evil. This tragedy befell those Galileans and those probably Jerusalemites upon whom the wall fell. Does not mean that they were worse than any others. Jesus says that in verse 2. He repeats it in verse 4. Now, Jesus is not denying that there are some sinners that are worse than other sinners. Their murderers are worse than candy thieves, or somebody that tells a slighted, biased version of a story. That is not being denied. What's being denied is that some are sinners and some are not. What's being affirmed is that that is a difference of quantity, not of quality. Jesus is affirming the universality of sin and the universality of the reality of God's judgment upon humanity. All are sinners, and all deserve God's judgment, and therefore tragedy can never be the means of distinguishing the degree of evil that characterizes those who are the victims. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says we must abide by this rule that we cannot judge of men's sins by their sufferings in this world. For many are thrown into the furnace as gold to be purified, not as dross and chaff to be consumed. You see, some suffering is God appointed and God approved for devout purposes. Hebrews 12, Romans 5, 1-4, James 2, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. What's God doing in afflictions and in suffering in the lives of his people? He's refining them. He is purging away all that is unclean and unhealthy. He is purging them of all that is impure. All the dross is being burned away. So their suffering then can't be attributed to their evil. In fact, their suffering is because they are righteous. In Henry's comments, that he contrasts that with chaff. Yeah, sometimes it's the ungodly are suffering because of their evil. They're like chaff, and they're just being burned up and eliminated. But the point is, we don't know the difference. We don't know when God is refining gold. We don't know when he's consuming chaff. So we're not in a position to make that judgment. And so we cannot conclude on the basis of any adversity or any tragedy or any atrocity that goes on that it must be that the individuals who were the victims were somehow worse than anyone else. Jesus is lumping us together with them. You likewise, he says. You likewise, he says the second time. We are in the same boat as they are. We are classified in the same way as they are. We cannot differentiate them from us and conclude that they are more evil than we are more evil than others, because they have suffered the affliction that they have suffered. If that's our point of view, the whole book of Job is against us. If that's our point of view, Psalm 13, which Spurgeon called the howling psalm, because the psalmist is crying out, 6 times in that one psalm, how long, O Lord, will the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper. And that question, how long, reverberates through the Scripture, through the Psalter, and then through all of the Bible, over and over and over again. The reality that the righteous are suffering and the wicked are prospering. One cannot determine the relative piety or goodness or righteousness of people based on their outward circumstances. Jesus is emphatically against that point of view. No, he says, do not conclude that they are more evil than others, are more wicked than others, greater offenders or greater sinners, because they have suffered this terrible tragedy. Draw that conclusion, and you're drawing the wrong conclusion. And it doesn't matter if it's the wall or the Tower of Siloam or those offering sacrifices or somebody struck by a lightning bolt out on the golf course. We can't draw that conclusion. Then secondly, surprisingly, Jesus affirms not that they didn't deserve the tragedy, but that everyone deserves the tragedy. The answer that he gives is not at all the answer that we would expect. I think that we would expect Jesus to say something like we typically say, is no, they're not worse than anyone else. They didn't deserve it. It just wasn't fair. It wasn't just. It wasn't right that such should have happened to them. That's where we tend to go with these kinds of questions. And Jesus doesn't go that direction at all. He goes the opposite direction. He doesn't say, no, they're as innocent as we are. He says, no, we're as bad as they were. In fact, what they suffered is what we all deserve to suffer. And one day we will all suffer that unless we repent. What are we going to suffer? A judgment of God. Their judgment fell when it did. We will suffer a similar fate. God's judgment will be visited upon us unless what? Unless we repent. So we're really in the same category as they are. They're not worse than we are. We're as bad as they are. It's not that they are undeserving. It's that we are as deserving. That's the difference. We are as deserving as they were. They were not more deserving, and they were not undeserving. It's that we were as deserving as they were. This is a surprising thing. And if I could just digress for a moment, it's very important that when we go to the Bible, that we not put God in a box and that we not put Jesus in a little container where we can limit him. And ensure ourselves that he's only going to say what we want him to say. He says surprising things. He shatters the little boxes. He astonishes us with the kinds of things that he says. He makes us think. He makes us pause and ponder eternal matters. He says in verse 3, no, you will all likewise perish. What he's saying there is you will all end up in hell. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not, what? Perish, but have eternal life. The opposite of eternal life is perish. It's eternal death. It's hell. So instead of defending their goodness the way that we would want to do, and implicitly in doing so, calling into question the justice of God, he teaches our badness, and affirms that we all deserve their fate. Rather than there being a problem of pain, the more correct way to describe the reality is there's a problem of pleasure. Why is it that when we live in a fallen world where we with the rest of humanity are under the curse of God, where we are targets of his judgment, how is it that so much of life is so good? John Gerstner, who was R.C. Sproul's teacher, a professor of theology at Pittsburgh Seminary for years, says it's incredible that there is any non-pain. That's really what Jesus is saying here. The question is, why is God so kind to us? Why is it that he delays his judgment? Why is it in a fallen world that there is so much to enjoy in the way of love and family and food and beauty. We all deserve hell. Anything less than that is mercy. That's the perspective that Jesus is teaching. So how would Jesus have us respond? The first question that arises from the text is, what would Jesus have us to know? What he'd have us to know is that tragedy necessarily indicates that the victims are particularly evil. And he would also have us to know that it's not that they didn't deserve the tragedy, but that everyone deserves the tragedy. How would Jesus have us then respond to tragedy? He wouldn't have us respond by saying they're worse than we are, they're more evil than we are, and that we're better. He would not have us affirm that all those upon whom the tragedy is visited are innocent, or really anyone who experiences tragedy is innocent. Jesus would have us respond with repentance. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Twice he says that. So what does that mean? That means that all tragedy for us is an occasion for self-reflection. Whenever there's a tragedy, I should be pointed in the direction of ultimate issues. I should be asking myself questions about eternity and about heaven and about hell. This is why every time that we conduct a funeral, we ask the question, am I ready to die? And we're not asking the dead that question. We're asking those who've not yet died, aren't we? They've not been afflicted as unto death. They're still alive. The tragedy was the one who died. All death is a tragedy. Now, what about the living who've not yet suffered the tragedy of death? Ponder it. Think about it. Consider the brevity and the uncertainty of life. That's what we urge at every funeral. Likewise, every tragedy should be an occasion on which we ask ourselves, am I ready to stand before God? Am I ready to meet my Maker? Am I ready to die? And Jesus repeats the word all twice. All are going to meet a similar fate unless they repent. And by the way, I think that this means that self-pity in the midst of our tragedies is uncalled for. Jesus is saying, this is what we all deserve. Therefore, we ought to conclude, if I get less than that, if a wall's not falling down on top of me, if I'm not being slaughtered by the civil government, if I'm not being murdered by some brute, anything less than judgment, anything less than hell is a mercy. And so I can't ever say, well, I'm innocent, and this shouldn't have happened to me, and this was unjust, and this was unfair, and pity myself, and get angry with God and accuse him of injustice. No, that's not what Jesus is teaching us. He's teaching us that all tragedy, in one sense, is deserved. And all tragedy is the occasion for self-reflection, to think about whether or not I'm ready to stand before God. Because if the judgment doesn't occur in this life, in the ordinary course of events, and I live a long life, the judgment will come at the end of life. So every tragedy, those that happen out there and those that happen to me, are not occasions where I plead my innocence and plead that because I'm a person of such virtue that it should never have happened. Instead, it ought to be an occasion on which I seek to get right with my Maker, in which I realize that one day this preliminary judgment, this mini judgment, this judgment before time will be repeated with a larger judgment at the end of time when I stand before God. And I need to ask myself, am I ready to do that? Because that's reality. That's going to happen one day. And this is just a foreshadowing of that. At the same time, Jesus is talking to all those who are in the situation of non-pain, as it were. They're not the ones who suffered. They're the ones who are still living. How are those who are still living to view the fact that they have not suffered the effect the tragedy of the others as a temporary reprieve. I'm in a situation of non-pain. What does that mean? It's an opportunity to repent. It means I'm being given space and time to get right with God. Freedom from pain is an opportunity to be reconciled to my Maker. John Gerstner, again, if I can cite him, says, accidents are not accidental. When accidents befall, God is screaming at us. He's rattling our cage. He is getting our attention. Often that is what it takes, is some great tragedy. Why? Because our hearts are so hard. Our ears are so plugged up. Our eyes are so blind. It takes some catastrophic event, often, for us to begin to listen, to begin to weigh eternity, to begin to think about God and eternity and heaven and hell. And so God screams at us through the catastrophes, because otherwise we're not listening. It takes a mini judgment, a preliminary judgment, a judgment in this life, a tragedy to take place. As a shot across our bow, as it were, warning that there is a future judgment day and there is a heaven and there is a hell. And now is the time. You have some space now. You've been spared for the time being. Now is the time. Jesus is repeating the message that we saw at the end of chapter 12. While you're along the way, now, don't delay. Get right with God. This is the whole point of the incarnation. This is the whole point of Jesus' mission. This is the point of the cross. Jesus comes for the purpose of dying for sinners, receiving in himself the judgment of God, bearing that judgment, that we might be spared that judgment. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That is the way to reconciliation with God. He is the one through whom we get right with God. He is the reconciler. He is the restorer of lost humanity to a holy God. Now is the time. Don't think, well, those horrible people, they're lost, but I'm safe. That would be false. They're lost and I'm safe. No, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They're horrible sinners and I'm a good person. No, the difference is one of quantity, not quality. They sin more, perhaps, and maybe their sins are more degraded, more dark and dirty, as it were. But don't think that means that somehow judgment day you will be spared because you're that virtuous or that good or that righteous enough to pass the judgment of God. It's never going to happen. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus is pointing us right, laser-like, to the cross. Get right with God. Repent of your sin. Look to the cross. Look to Christ. Turn away from sin. Receive Christ by faith. Receive Him as Savior. Receive Him as Lord. He is the way to the Father. He is the path of reconciliation. If I'm to get right with God, He is the only one who can make it right with God and restore me to fellowship with Him. It's surprising the way that Jesus answers this question. But what it means is when we come to realize that we are deserving of whatever life brings, and we come to realize our sin, and we come to realize our vulnerability to the judgment of God, then the door has opened for repentance and for faith and salvation. The Apostle Paul says, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have what? Peace with God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let Jesus' words fall upon your ears. No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Conversely, if you will repent, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, there's the all again, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we recognize the problem of pleasure and our presumption. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring each of us to repentance for our daring to call you into question and your ways and your justice into question. Oh, that we might see how undeserving we are of the least of all your mercies. And we give thanks, O Lord, that you have given us time and space to be reconciled to you, our Maker. And oh, that we would do so now, at this moment, that we might turn from our sin, that we might turn to a willing Savior, even Jesus our Lord, and be delivered from the wrath that is to come. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.